Okay, brethren, we've been looking at the topic of money and prosperity for a couple of months or so now. I think we started off way back at the beginning by saying that God himself is a gracious being. God is disposed to show favor. He blessed Abraham with great wealth. He blessed Job, King David. At a number of times, he blessed the nation of Israel with great prosperity, at least whilst they cooperated with him. And I think we turned at least briefly to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, two quite lengthy chapters full of blessings and abundance and prosperity for those who would live right. So yeah, we can get the picture that God is a generous being, a giver, one who prefers to bless and prosper. And those two chapters equally show us rather clearly that poverty is pretty much a curse. Okay, in the couple of 3 weeks since then, we've spent some time showing that although money and wealth is inherently neutral, you know, a £5 note, a dollar bill is just that, nothing else, money does have a rather dark side to it. And some people, perhaps too many people, do succumb to the allure of money. They develop a love for it. You know, whether they are rich or poor, a lot of people crave more. And some would almost sell their souls to get more. And we've seen that there are quite a number of scriptures that warn about the danger of anybody, rich or poor, coveting and craving for money and riches. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at our first scripture. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And Paul writes here, "But those who desire to be rich," or one translation, "those who crave, long to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." You know, perdition is total loss. Why is that? Verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So it's not money of itself, it's the love for money, the craving for money. And it says here, some have strayed from the faith, from the true faith, through their greediness and their love for money. So yeah, money certainly can be dangerous if you love it. And so we've seen that the scriptures make it very plain that anybody, rich or poor, has to be very careful not to covet. And we're warned to beware, take heed of the danger of covetousness, this greed, this lust for more and more. Look at Luke, or turn to Luke, chapter 12, verse 15. Luke 12 and 15, Jesus speaking here. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So that's fairly simple, not an ambiguous scripture. Take heed, be careful. And Jesus says, beware of covetousness. The New Living Translation says, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." And I think our own experience tells us, perhaps our own personal experience tells us, that very often people can long for something, desire something, covet something, finally get it, and then guess what? It sort of loses its appeal. People get bored after a day or two, and now they want something else which they must have. And of course, in our sort of Western societies, you know, to a degree, we actually measure people's success by what they own. You know, look at their big house. Well, look at their new car. Well, they've got a vacation home in Aruba or somewhere, right? So we measure people by their prosperity, by their abundance of their possessions. And coveting is a problem. If you're a human being, that tendency, it will be there. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5 and 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, that's definitely not something we want to be, described as. A covetous person who is an idolater, and we would not have any inheritance in God's kingdom. Well, we all want to be in God's kingdom, I'm pretty sure. The fact that we could be excluded because we're covetous, well, we don't want that, do we? And of course, you'd be an idolater in the sense of if you're coveting, when God says don't, then really you're putting something ahead of God in your life. You want this possession. Perhaps you want this prestige. You want this status. You want this house. You want this whatever it is. And it's more important to you than God is. So, you know, you're serving mammon. You're serving wealth. You're no longer serving God first. And, of course, that's idolatry. Let's look at Hebrews 13. Read verses 5 to 6. Hebrews 13. And verses 5 through 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Now, that's obviously very good advice. Let your conduct, your lifestyle, be without covetousness. Jesus said, beware of covetousness, take heed. And the writer here says, be content with such things as you have. Well, that doesn't mean we can't aspire in a right way to have a bit more, to have perhaps a nicer car, to have a better home, to possess an RV and drive off and enjoy the countryside. But we can't actually live a life where we're permanently discontented unless we have these possessions. We must have these possessions. We must have a bigger house than our neighbours. We must have a newer car than our neighbours. Otherwise, I won't be happy. I won't be content. I'm frustrated because we haven't got all these extra things that they've got. Well, that's covetousness. That's looking at possessions as being somehow super important. And like the writer here says, be content with what you've got. If you desire in a right way something bigger or better or newer, fine. And if you work for it and it's a reward, great. But you can't set your heart in these things. We have to learn to be content where we're at. Continuing, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, the New American Standard Bible, verse 5 says, make sure your life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. That's clearly good advice. My understanding is there are some very wealthy people, very rich people who are desperate for more. They have to have more. They're unhappy. They're anxious. They need more, something bigger and better. They're really empty spiritually, trying to fill that spiritual gap with some material possession. Not going to happen, is it? So, you know, God himself has no problems with individuals prospering or nations prospering. You know, he's shown that in the past on a number of occasions. But he certainly does have a problem of people put their possessions first. If people set their heart on their possessions, on their money, on their prestige ahead of him, now that's a problem to God. So we should all be able to be content, to be at peace, you know, whether times are good or times are bad. The Apostle Paul was a good example of this. He was, you know, quite clearly not a covetous man. He was not always seen chasing more and more, bigger and better. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, read verses 10 to 13. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And we've seen before that Paul very often paid his own way, refused to take support from certain churches. But from time to time he did receive, you know, support, and he was very grateful for that. Here's the case here. He says that at last your care has been received by me, and I'm grateful for that. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Something Paul learned. Don't suppose he started there, but over time he learned, you know what? Whether it's good or bad, I'm happy. Whether it's good or bad, I'm heading for God's kingdom. Whether it's good or bad, I have a Savior, and I'm content. I don't really need any more. If it's there, I'll enjoy it. If it's not there, I'm content. So he says, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul was a great example there. There were times, no doubt, when he enjoyed a fine banquet with friends and wealthy benefactors, when he had a good meal or a glass of fine wine, slept in a comfortable bed. And there were times he was in prison in a dungeon with probably at best some bread and water. But Paul was content. So he was a good example, I think, on a personal level as a man, but also a good example as a minister, because he was faithful. He did not preach for financial gain, as you know many others, it seems, did. And in the back of that, we've looked at warnings of false teachers who covet the brethren's money, who use their position to exploit others, even widows, seeking for the widow's mites. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we've been here a number of times, probably every week, I think. But it's a warning, you know, for us about the danger of religious leaders, you know, church men, who are motivated altogether too much by covetousness. Verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people in olden days in ancient Israel, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. They're not going to escape, these guys. Unfortunately, many will follow their destructive ways. And obviously we shouldn't. We should be sufficiently alert and aware to perceive these things, you know. We know there'll be wolves, savage wolves, in sheep's clothing, and we should be looking out, you know, for the, as I say, the wolf hairs showing through. So verse 2, far too many, will follow their destructive ways. Well, that sort of suggests you'll end up destroyed because you didn't pay attention. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. By covetousness, that desire for more, that greed, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. The Weymouth New Testament translates that as thirsting for riches. They will trade on you with their canting words. King James, I think, says we'll make merchandise of you. I mean, it's there. It's blunt. We must expect that. We must expect religious leaders somewhere in our experience to speak nice words to us, but deceptive words to us, and seek to get money. That's what the scripture tells us. Look at verses 14 and 15. Same chapter. Drop down to verses 14, or the last part of verse 14, and then verse 15. Last part of verse 14, it says, talking of these guys, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. Well, they're good at it. They're trained.
University degree.
Yeah, they've got a degree in this. Wow. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, which pretty much tells us they were on the right way to start with. You can't forsake it if you weren't presumably at some point on it. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There are rewards if you want to be unrighteous. I mean, they're temporary, and you'll end up in the lake of fire. But these guys, it looks like that's all they're interested in. The wages, the reward they get for their unrighteous behavior. And so we've looked the last couple of weeks, I think, particularly at the need to be alert to manipulation. You know, we've said religion is big business, and, you know, there is covetousness and greed out there among many people, including in the religious world, including church leaders. So you and I do need to be careful. Now, although money itself is essentially neutral, many religious people, maybe you, maybe me, do have a negative view of prosperity. And it's not so much that they recognize it's got a dark side. It's not so much that there's, you know, obviously a problem with human nature at times, you know, lust and coveting. To some people, money in principle is wrong. Wealth in principle, never mind any other issues, just wealth itself is just, in their eyes, wrong, is evil. In principle, to them, poverty is more spiritual. In their eyes, there's a scripture that says, you know, poverty is next to godliness. And to them, rich people, by definition, must be evil. Not sure how they look at Abraham, or Job, or King David, or people like that. And now there are probably various reasons why, you know, some people might be poor. There are clearly are poor people, and, you know, there are myriad reasons. You can probably think of plenty. It could be down to, you know, education or lack of education. Sometimes it's family background. You know, we don't always have the best start in life. But it can be down to things like ill health, for example. It could be that we're just living in a, you know, unhelpful environment. Very often, I suspect, is down to poor life choices. We didn't exercise wisdom necessarily, consistently. But certainly, in addition to all of that, if you have the wrong belief system, that's going to hold you back. If you believe God wants you poor, if your belief system is that God wants people to be poor, that God puts high marks on poverty, and that being poor itself makes you holy, then you'll never be otherwise. That's your default belief system. Being poor is spiritual. Being rich is evil. And I think one area where people, at least some people, get confused is over the example of Jesus Christ himself. You know, people might not word it quite this way, but it's sort of, their thinking is, well, you know, Jesus is our perfect example. We should walk in Jesus' footsteps, and Jesus was poor. Because we've all seen the photographs and the videos, haven't we, of Jesus trudging along the dirt roads in Palestine. We've seen him there with his long, unkempt hair and beard, and his worn-out Jesus sandals. Obviously, we know he looks very pious. His hands are always folded in an attitude of prayer. There's clearly a halo perched over his head. But really, at best, he's just an itinerant beggar, wandering from place to place. And then the thinking is, well, if Jesus was dirt poor, we should be dirt poor and follow his example. Some people believe that. That's the picture they hold of Jesus. Let's turn to Luke 9, read verses 57 to 58. So Luke chapter 9. Verses 57 to 58. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And from scriptures like that, plus their own preconceived ideas, people decide that, well, yeah, obviously Jesus was dirt poor. He was, well, you can see here, he was a homeless vagrant, and having to sleep under hedges, or if he was really lucky, find a cardboard box to sleep in for the night. So, question, is that how we see Jesus, as an example of poverty? Well, today let's examine Jesus' life a little. Was he just like a tramp? A wandering preacher? You know, begging for handouts, probably sleeping rough much of the time. Perhaps you could smell him coming from a mile away because he hadn't washed for 3 months. Is that Jesus? Some people's eyes, that's exactly Jesus. Now, obviously, you should take on board that Jesus wasn't going to live a completely normal life. He came with a unique mission from the Father. He was going to die in his early 30s. He knew that from when he was a young boy. He knew the exact date. So that's not really normal to know you'd be dead in your early 30s. So, you know, Jesus wasn't ever going to establish a business of his own. He wasn't going to marry and have a family and become a community leader. So he was going to be somewhat different in that sense. But that doesn't mean that he'd turn out to be some wild-eyed, raving prophet of doom, living, you know, hand-to-mouth. That's not the alternative. So let's have a little bit of a look at some of the details of Jesus' life. There's not a huge amount written about Jesus' personal life, so we'll have to sort of pick up what we can and perhaps read between the lines a little bit. So let's start in Matthew 2 and read verses 1 to 2. Matthew 2. And reading verses 1 to 2, then 8 to 11. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. So here come the wise men, or the Magi, from somewhere in the east, travelling hundreds of miles, because they've, interestingly, they've seen something in the heavens, some heavenly sign, some star. And of course, after the Bible study today, we're going to have a look at a heavenly sign taking place today. And so in a sense, it's a bit like what these guys were doing. They'd looked up into the skies, and it appears that some sort of movement of the constellations and some of the planets and stars had come together in a very special way that alerted these wise men to the, oh, hang on a second, this is interesting. Of course, that prompted their journey, and we'll maybe touch on that slightly later. But dropping down to verses 8 to 11, Herod sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you've found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When the wise men heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And this is the point I'm getting at here, next sentence. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So, it's not much detail, but just thinking about this a little bit, you know, here's a number of wise men. We don't know there were three, the Christmas carol. We three men of Orient are, whatever it is. But there could be more than three. The one tradition I know says 12, but we don't know. But if there was 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, whatever, they're coming a long distance because they've seen some special sign in the heavens, which they must take to be extraordinarily important. And they're going to turn up to honour this king and open up their treasures. So my surmise would be that there's probably significant wealth here. You're turning up to a king whose birth is announced in the stars. I think there's quite a bit of wealth here. It mentions gold and frankincense and myrrh. So I suspect this was a real financial boost to Joseph and Mary. We don't know how well off they were. The story about Joseph arriving late at night in December with his 9 months pregnant, you know, wife, and having to give birth in a shed, that's not accurate. He might have been reasonably well off to start with, but here's a real boost for Jesus, because the kings of the East are leaving treasure behind to ensure, I imagine, that Joseph and Mary can raise Jesus in a comfortable home, plus also provide a comfortable home for Jesus' four brothers and the two-plus sisters he had. So my suspicion is Jesus had a fairly comfortable life. Not perhaps super wealthy, but thanks to the treasures from the kings of the East, okay, comfortable enough. Let's turn to Mark 6, read verses 1 to 3. So Mark 6. Verses 1 to 3. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country. That's where Nazareth would have been, that part of Galilee. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come in Nazareth, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters, plural, here with us?" And they were offended at him, they being the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, at least up to this point in time. And they just couldn't get their head around the fact that this guy that we know, he's the carpenter. He's our town carpenter. And we know his brothers, James and Joseph and so on, his sisters. We know them all. We know the family. They're well known to us. Matthew's version of this talks about this. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Now, the point is that Jesus was known as the carpenter or the carpenter's son. And a carpenter, you know, to us is somebody who works with wood and so on, but at that time, the term appears to more likely relate to a sort of a building contractor. So you were an expert in working with stone and wood and mortar. You could build, you could sculpt. And in fact, the business might well have been known locally as, you know, Joseph and Sons. Could have been. And equally, if you're a building contractor, you probably ended up building domestic properties as well as commercial properties, perhaps city buildings, perhaps building synagogues. Jesus may have been involved there. You know, up until he began his ministry, at the age of, you know, 20, 22, 24, 26, 28, 29, thereabouts, he'd be working in Nazareth as a building contractor, earning his crust. And I would imagine that Jesus would set his hand, you know, to be industrious with his work. So my expectation would be that it would be a successful trade, a successful business, well known in the region. And it's most likely that Jesus and his brothers and sisters were reasonably well off, you know, an important trade. Now, of course, all that would change to an extent once he left the business around about age 30 and began his, you know, his short mission for the Father. And we know that Jesus' own town rejected him as a prophet, that he wasn't welcome there because they just couldn't get their head round it. But that doesn't mean that Jesus was then reduced to being a homeless beggar. So he had a good background, ran his own business as the elder son, and I suspect was a reasonably well-off individual. Now here, folk of Nazareth throw him out of town, and so Jesus moves. Let's look at Matthew 4, verses 12 to 13. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Jesus leaves that area of Galilee and moves down to, it says here, dwelt in Capernaum. Now Capernaum is by the seaside, it's by the Sea of Galilee. So there are beaches there, you've got the lake there, you've got fishing there, probably a fairly pleasant sort of place. And it says Jesus dwelt in Capernaum. Capernaum also, by the way, was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew. So at least, you know, five of the other apostles also lived in Capernaum. It's a pleasant spot. We've been there a number of years back when we went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel. So it's pleasant. The Sea of Galilee is, you know, quite lovely at times. Not stormy times, but other times. And Capernaum is just ruins now, but you can see it's a great location. And Jesus has moved there to dwell. In other words, that's his permanent residence. He'd lived there in a house, not a cardboard box. Now, it's possible he rented the property, but it's, I think, potentially more likely he owned the house outright. You know, the NET translation says here, while in Galilee, he moved from Nazareth to make his home in Capernaum by the sea. Made his home there. You know, you've got to think that Jesus is quite likely to be a hospitable individual. You know, generous with his time, probably following the customs of having guests and visitors, especially as he became, you know, better and better known. So whilst he could have stayed in somebody else's house, some people say, well, he stayed with Peter. That's possible. But really, you know, Peter already had his wife and his mother-in-law there. Yeah. Perhaps some children, don't know about that for sure. But would Jesus want to occupy somebody else's house and then invite lots of publicans and tax collectors and riffraff and others around? My suspicion is Jesus would have his own house. And it wouldn't be, I think, a tiny house either, if you've seen those. It'd be a decent size to, you know, allow for a number of, sort of visitors. Let's turn to Mark 2 and verse 1. Mark 2 and verse 1. And again he entered the same place, Capernaum, after some days, and was heard that he was in the house. Not in the cardboard box. Not to be found squatting under a hedge somewhere. He's in the house. The NET translation says, when he returned to Capernaum, the news spread that he was at home. I think that's his home. The NIV says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. I think this is his own house. You know, if you've heard of Garnet Armstrong, he wrote a book many decades ago entitled The Real Jesus. And in his view, he'd figured out that Jesus probably had two homes that he owned outright. So, the story here, Mark chapter 2, we won't read it, but it continues in the next few verses talking about how a large crowd gathered there, such that a paralyzed man couldn't be brought in by his friends who wanted him to be healed, so they had to climb up onto the roof, you know, break through the roof and let the man down, you know the story. So, decent-sized house, lots of folk there. I don't think Jesus would impose quite that much on Peter's wife. So I tend to think it probably was Jesus' own home. Now, of course, although Jesus was based in Capernaum, that was his hometown, that's his house there, he often went clearly on journeys elsewhere, you know, preaching and teaching and so on, to the neighbouring towns and villages. Occasionally he went further south down to Jerusalem, which would be 70 or 80 miles away. And you've got to think that it does appear that Jesus' party, if you like, his crusade team, was quite a decent size. There was Jesus, okay. There were 12 apostles. We know there were other disciples who weren't chosen to be apostles. On one occasion, Jesus sent out 70 of them. And how many of those 70 were typically in the team? Well, don't know. And Jesus might have sent 70 out of a bigger number. He might have chosen 70 that were more eligible. And of course, on top of all that, there were the women, not just women, but the women. They were well known to be part of the, if you like, the permanent group. So that's Jesus plus 12 apostles plus a dozen or two or three other disciples plus the women. You might have a group of people here between sort of 30, 40, up to 100 plus, traveling from town to town and village to village. You can't imagine them all sleeping rough, can you? Pretty busy under that hedge if you've got 100 folk there. Of course, the custom in those days in Israel was to offer hospitality quite freely. And I imagine they were likely put up in people's homes to a large extent. And from time to time, perhaps, they also used, you know, commercial guest houses. And no doubt many people considered Jesus a very special prophet, and they would have been very keen to offer him, you know, hospitality. Pretty sure that would be the case. But let's move on to Luke chapter 8, read verses 1 to 3. Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. We mentioned the women just there who went along with Jesus. Well, here's some more details. Now it came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for him from their substance. So some ladies are mentioned here by name. Then there's a general reference to many others. Many others? What's many others? 2 more? 10 more? Well, your guess is as good as mine. But many others. And all of these ladies, it seems, provided for him from their substance. The God's Word translation says, they provided financial support for Jesus and his disciples. So there'd be quite a number of ladies, I think, in total, who would be voluntarily supporting Jesus and the team. And of course, these would not be tithes. You know, Jesus was not entitled to receive tithes. He was not a Levite. The tithes only went to the Levites. And the priests, who were also, of course, Levites, the house of Aaron. Jesus was from Judah, not allowed to receive tithes. So these were support from these ladies. And clearly there were sufficient income here to look after them and actually require, as we find out, the need for a treasurer to keep the accounts. It wasn't just, again, hand to mouth. There was sufficient money here coming in from wherever, certainly from these ladies as one of the primary sources, and sufficient to actually require, we need a bookkeeper to keep track of the funds. Look at John 13. John 13. And read verses 21 to 30. John 13 and 21 to 30, taking place at the final Passover. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you," that he's talking to, "will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who are you on about? Who is this person? Who is this betrayer?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, possibly Satan, possibly Judas, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to him. For some thought, because, here we are, Judas had the money box. Judas was the treasurer. And of course, you don't need a money box and a treasurer if you get no money. So it seems evident that there were sufficient funds around, sufficient need for expenses to be picked up here and there, whether it was guest houses or food or replacement clothing or whatever it might be. He did need a money box and you needed a bookkeeper, a treasurer. So for some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," which would require money, or that he should give something to the poor, which would also, of course, require money. Having received the piece of bread, Judas then went out immediately, and it was nightfall. So clearly there was sufficient income to meet the needs of Jesus, 12 apostles, other disciples, plus sufficient surplus beyond that, so they could even give to the poor from time to time. So, it's quite evident Jesus wasn't dirt poor beggar. Now we're in John, so let's turn to chapter 12 and read verse 8. John 12 and verse 8. Jesus says, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Okay, so it looks like Jesus didn't consider himself to be one of the poor. He says, you can always look after the poor, right? There's always going to be poor folk around. You can be charitable, assist and help the poor, as you should do, but you want to be around forever. Well, it's surely pretty obvious. Jesus talks of the poor, but not including himself. So Jesus wasn't poor in his own mind, and I don't think he was poor full stop. Well, let's back up a little bit, get something else out of this story. So let's start at verse 1 of chapter 12. So chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and reading down to verse 8. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made Jesus a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So, you know, Jesus enjoying probably a fine meal. This was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They'd still be pretty delighted, of course, at Lazarus' incredible resurrection from the dead. And I'm sure the ladies were pretty good at, you know, looking after guests. And this, after all, was a very special guest, wasn't it? Rabbi Jesus. So Jesus is enjoying a fine meal in good company, sort of thing that he would do. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So it says it's very costly, and the sort of commentaries suggest that probably the equivalent today of about $50,000. That's some oil. You know, I've seen, you go to some, you know, department stores and you see in the cosmetics area some oils for fashionable use by ladies, and some very small bottles don't contain much in them, and they can be, you know, £50 or £100. You're thinking, wow, what? £100 for that little tiny bottle of oil. My word, that's a rip-off. But what about a bottle of oil that would set you back about $50,000? $50,000? Would you like $50,000? In cash? Would I? Yes, please. Wow, you can do a lot with $50,000. Buy several motor cars. Take two or three world-wide cruises. We're talking about a huge amount of money here. And it's just being poured out on Jesus' feet. What? And of course, some people don't like that. Verse 4. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He's unhappy. We could have sold this. You could have put it on eBay. Got a fantastic price. Then we could take that money and look after poor, needy people. Sounds like he's a real saint, doesn't it? What an attitude. What a fantastic attitude. Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor. Stuff the poor, that was his idea. But because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Wow. Fraud, theft, dishonesty. And then Jesus said, obviously to Judas, let her alone. Back off. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. There's a number of lessons in here. Obviously, one was that Jesus was entirely comfortable receiving a $50,000 personal gift. He wasn't awkward about it, wasn't embarrassed by it. He didn't say, yeah, well, you had a good heart, Mary, but really that should have been given to the poor. I mean, I'm just a preacher man, and I'm humble, and you know, expensive things are not for me. It would have been better if you'd put on eBay and got some decent money. We could have looked after the lepers and the widows and the orphans. You know, good intentions, Mary, but you missed it this time. Jesus said, great, I love it. You know, what a gift, what appreciation from Mary. $50,000 perfume on my feet. Of course, Jesus was a king, right? And he was entitled to good things. And he enjoyed many good things. I guess when Paul said he'd learned to be, you know, poor and lack, and learned to enjoy abundance, Jesus had been there before him. Now, of course, Judas, the lesson there is, yeah, he's lying in front of his master. He has no interest in the poor whatsoever. He's a complete fraud. And he was hiding his actual greed and his covetousness, his dishonesty, right under Jesus' nose and covering under a cloak of pretend righteousness. And like I said, I think a week or two or three ago, if you find dishonesty and corruption and fraud in one of Jesus' own personal hand-picked apostles, we shouldn't be terribly surprised if we find issues today among those who claim to be Christ's representatives. And again, another thing we can see here is that Jesus had this income. He had a treasurer who looked after the money box. And Jesus' income was sufficient to meet his needs, his team's needs, sufficient to give to the poor, and even sufficient to make up for the fact that Judas was stealing from it. You know? So, you know, Jesus' income was satisfactory. It was enough. It covered all the needs of Jesus, his apostles, his disciples. They could give to the poor, and they could do all of that even after one jerk on the team was busy stealing from them. So there was enough going round. We just can't see Jesus as this dirt poor guy, unwashed, smelly, with worn out sandals and worn out clothes. And in fact, Jesus lived so well, at least on occasions, that people accused him of being a bit of a glutton. Look at Matthew 11, verses 16 to 19. So Matthew chapter 11. And we read verses 16 through 19. Jesus talking here. "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance.'" Tried one approach, didn't work. "Alternatively, we mourned to you and you didn't lament." You know, no matter what we do, it doesn't seem to be adequate. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." So many people said, not I think the average man in the street, but no doubt the Pharisees and the scribes, and I suspect the Jewish leaders, that lot, they said, "He's a gluttonous man and he's a wine drinker. He enjoys too much." Now, of course, Jesus wasn't a glutton. Jesus wasn't a wine bibber. He didn't have a big red nose and a gouty, you know, toe. He didn't stumble around after too much alcohol. But clearly, the implication at least is that Jesus was often seen at big feasts and at banquets. He was seen enjoying himself, seen eating the food, seen knocking back a glass of wine or two or three. He was seen mixing with people, perhaps the life and soul of the party. Maybe you could hear him, yards away as he threw his head back and guffawed with laughter. He was good-natured. He was popular. And he seemed to enjoy, being there with his good grub and good drink and people enjoying themselves. Yep, there's Jesus. So, some people think being spiritual is like what the monks and the nuns might do. You go off to a monastery or a convent and you take a vow of poverty and you sleep on a bed of straw and you have just a glass of water and some dry bread to eat, and you take a vow of silence as well, and you live away from everything, shunning the sensual pleasures. That's their idea of being holy. Wasn't Jesus' idea. Jesus having a good time. at times, and so could be accused of being a drunk, a party animal. So he clearly wasn't a starving beggar making his living by, you know, dumpster diving. That's not Jesus. That's not what the scriptures show us. And as we get down to the, sort of the end of this sort of message, even Jesus' clothes, the scriptures tell us, were of, you know, good quality. Let's turn to John 19, our final scripture. John 19. And read verses 23 and 24.
You must be quick tonight.
John 19 and verses 23 and 24. This is Jesus. He's been arrested now and tried, mistried, and he's now about to be crucified. It says verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. So I guess you ladies that do things would probably recognize that's a good bit of handiwork there. And for us who are not quite so good, probably recognize it might be expensive to have a garment that is like that. Verses 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, and therefore the soldiers did these things. So it does look like, you know, Jesus would have some fine clothing. I'm sure his shoes were good shoes. And we've seen enough evidence, I think, to show that the concept of Jesus being an unwashed, smelly tramp sleeping under hedges or in a cardboard box somewhere, you know, begging occasionally for someone to throw a crust at him. That's not really what you see in Scripture. He was very popular. I think he was a frequent guest at feasts and banquets. He had quality clothes. He probably owned his own home, possibly even two homes. It's not clear, but certainly that's been suggested. He was able to give to the poor. He required a treasurer to keep his accounts. There was so much money, if you like, coming in. I suspect he probably left a successful business behind when he, you know, went on to his ministry, so his brothers and sisters could have a comfortable life, right? Now, the details are clearly sketchy, so we have to read between the lines to conclude all this. But I think it's fairly clear. So although many people, you know, think poverty is next to godliness, their idea of somebody who's a saint is Mother Teresa, you know, living in squalor, with next to nothing, at least that's the impression she would give. They think that's the right example. So Jesus would have been dirt poor tramp. Spiritually rich, but materially dirt poor with nothing. Well, I think the Bible shows differently. Prosperity is said to be a blessing. Poverty is described as actually a curse. And I think we've seen that Jesus' example of his personal life is fully consistent with that. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study. A bit shorter today.